Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 this morning. I want us to look at some warnings. Somebody asked me this morning, what is your message on this morning? And I said, warnings. And I don't know how many have noticed, but there is something up on the platform, and I'll let you bear that in mind here. But let's read Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. We go back to the time of Noah and his day, and let's read those verses. It says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." I love the buts in scriptures. They're profitable. If we were to stop at verse 7, man is in a desperate plight, facing the judgment of God. And then we come to verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you may calm our hearts this morning. Pray that our hearts and minds as a body of believers who have gathered here, that our focus is on you this morning, that we are open and yielded vessels, that as now as we look into thy word, that it may dwell deep in our hearts. That the Holy Spirit will have free reign with your word to use it in each of our lives as you deem best and fit. That, Father, your sanctifying work will take place in each of us. That Christ will be formed, will be seen. For that soul that may be lost here this morning, we pray that that same Holy Spirit will be at work in their hearts, convicting and convincing them of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And may they, before they leave this building, come to know Christ as their Savior, to know what it means to have their sins forgiven, to be washed and made white as snow. Do that work that only you can. And truly, may we go forth rejoicing today, saying it's been good to have been in thy house. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to read a couple things this morning before we get into our text as we look at these warnings. But 111 years ago, this past April, there was a rather significant event that took place in the world with the sinking of the Titanic. It's interesting. It is something that we still talk about. It is something that we still gaze at, if you will, and consider. We think about it. We think of that tragedy, and truly it was. But let us look a little bit at that as we go back in time, if you will, and I realize I don't think there's anybody that's here that was here in 1912. I think we all are under the 100-year mark, let alone 111 years. So it's not something that any of us can think back and say, oh yeah, I remember. This is not one of those events, but I think we all are familiar with it enough to say, yeah, I can kind of remember the things that I've heard, know some of it. But the RMS Titanic was a passenger liner that sunk in the North Atlantic Ocean on April 15, 1912, after colliding with an iceberg during her maiden voyage from Southampton, and that's in England, not Southampton someplace else in the United States, but from Southampton, England to New York City. The sinking of the Titanic caused the deaths of 1,514 people and one of the deadliest peacetime maritime disasters in history. She was the largest ship afloat at the time of her maiden voyage. One of three Olympic-class ocean liners operated by the White Star Line, she was built between 1909 and 1911 in Belfast. She carried 2,224 people. Her passengers included some of the wealthiest people in the world, such as millionaires John Jacob Astor IV, Benjamin Guggenheim, Isidore Strauss, as well as over 1,000 immigrants from Britain, Ireland, and Scandinavia and elsewhere seeking a new life in North America. The ship was designed to be the last word in comfort and luxury, with an onboard gymnasium, swimming pool, libraries, high-class restaurants, and opulent cabins. She also had a powerful wireless telegraph provided for the convenience of the passengers as well as for operational use. Though she had advanced safety features such as watertight compartments and remotely activated watertight doors, she lacked enough lifeboats to accommodate all of those aboard. Due to outdated maritime safety regulations, she carried only enough lifeboats for 1,178 people, a third of her total passenger and crew capacity. After leaving Southampton, England on the 10th of April, Titanic called at Cherbourg, France, and Queenstown, Ireland before heading westward towards New York. On April 14th, 4 days into the crossing and about 375 miles south of Newfoundland, she hit an iceberg at 11:40 p.m., ship's time. The glancing collision caused Titanic's hull plates to buckle inwards in a number of locations on her starboard side and opened 5 of her 16 watertight compartments to the sea. Over the next 2.5 hours, the ship gradually filled with water and sank. Passengers and some crew members were evacuated in lifeboats, many of which were launched only partially filled. A disproportionate number of men, over 90% of those in second class, were left aboard due to the Women and Children First protocol, followed by the officers loading the lifeboats. Just before 2:20 a.m., Titanic broke up and sank bow first, with over 1,000 people still on board. Those in the water died within minutes from hypothermia caused by immersion in the freezing ocean. The 710 survivors were taken aboard from the lifeboats by the RMS Carpathia a few hours later. The disaster was greeted with worldwide shock and outrage at the huge loss of life and the regulatory and operational failures that led to it. Public inquiries in Britain and the United States led to major improvements in maritime safety. One of the most important legacies was the establishment in 1914 of the International Convention for the Safety of Life at Sea, which still governs maritime safety today. Many of the survivors lost all their money and possessions and were left destitute. Many families, particularly those of crew members from Southampton, lost their primary breadwinners. They were helped by an outpouring of public sympathy and charitable donations. Some of the male survivors, notably the White Star Line's chairman, J. Bruce Ismay, were accused of cowardice for leaving the ship while women and children were still on board. They faced social ostracization. Another article about a man that was on this ship, the Titanic. As the Titanic sank, he pleaded, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." This is written in the anniversary of that 100th anniversary of the sinking. It says, "It has been 100 years since Titanic, the greatest ship of its time, sank in its maiden voyage, killing more than 1,500 passengers. The unsinkable ship had done just that. And on the tragedy's centennial, we stand captivated by the story. Many movies, documentaries, and books have familiarized us with some of the passengers, such as entrepreneur John Jacob Astor IV, or the unsinkable Molly Brown. Yet one of the supreme stories of the Titanic involves a heroic pastor and his passion to save lives and souls. When pastor and preacher John Harper and 6-year-old daughter boarded the Titanic, it was for the privilege of preaching at one of the greatest churches in America, Moody Church in Chicago, named for its famous founder, Dwight L. Moody. The church was anxiously awaiting his arrival, not only because of the pending services, but to meet their next pastor, as Harper planned to accept their invitation. Harper was known as an engaging preacher and had pastored 2 churches in Glasgow and London. His preaching style was suited for an evangelist, as testified by the words of another local pastor. He was a great open-air preacher and could always command large and appreciative audiences. He could deal with all kinds of interrupters. His great and intellect grasp his great. Okay, they could have written this a little better. His great and intellectual grasp of Bible truths enabling him to successfully combat all assailants. When the Titanic hit the iceberg, Harper successfully led his daughter to a lifeboat. Being a widower, he may have been allowed to join her, but instead forsook his own rescue, choosing to provide the masses with one more chance to know Christ. Harper ran person to person, passionately telling others about Christ. As the water began to submerge the unsinkable ship, Harper was heard shouting, "Women and children and the unsaved into the lifeboats." Rebuffed by a certain man at the offer of salvation, Harper gave him his own life vest, saying, "You need this more than I do." Up until the last moment on the ship, Harper pleaded with people to give their lives to Jesus. The ship disappeared beneath the frigid waters, leaving hundreds floundering in its wake, with no realistic chance for rescue. Harper struggled through hypothermia to swim to as many people as he could, still sharing the gospel. Harper evidently would lose his battle with hypothermia, but not before giving many people one last glorious gospel witness. 4 years after the tragedy, at a Titanic survivors meeting in Ontario, Canada, one survivor recounted his interaction with Harper in the middle of the icy waters of the Atlantic. He testified he was clinging to ship debris when Harper swam to him, twice challenging him with a biblical invitation to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He rejected the offer once. Yet again, the second chance, and with miles of water beneath his feet, the man gave his life to Christ. Then, as Harper succumbed to his watery grave, this new believer was rescued by a returning lifeboat. As he concluded his remarks at the Ontario meeting of survivors, he simply stated, "I am the last convert of John Harper." When the Titanic set sail, there were delineations of three classes of passengers. Yet immediately after the tragedy, the White Star Line in Liverpool, England, placed a board outside its office with only two classes of passengers reading: known to be saved, known to be lost. The owners of the Titanic had simply reaffirmed what John Harper already knew. There are people who know Christ and will spend eternity with God in heaven, and many others who will not. For us, after 100 years after the Titanic, may we be as zealous as Harper was with every opportunity to share Christ with the perishing. And may we do so. We have that same blessed opportunity. We don't have a ship that's perishing, but we do have a ship that's perishing. The world is. And we have the blessed message to spare them of that. Mankind has a curious fault of often not heeding the warnings that come our way. For one excuse or another, we disregard the warnings and continue on our way, thinking that all will be well. More often than not, this false sense of well-being in the face of pending disaster turns to confusion when the disaster strikes, and we are caught unprepared to meet it. Then we can't understand why this happened. How many of us have done that a time or two? I see a few heads that are willing to acknowledge that, yeah, I've been there, done that. Yeah, we all have, I think. But the past April 14th and 15th, it marks the 111th anniversary of the sinking. Mankind learned much from the catastrophe concerning maritime safety. As we've already noted, the International Conference for the Safety of Life at Sea improved its status and things, and so he notes it with a resolution that was done in 1913. When ice is reported on or near his course, the master of every vessel is bound to proceed at night at a moderate speed or to alter his course so as to go well clear of the danger zone. Again, in 1913, the International Ice Patrol is formed to guard the shipping lanes from ice. Its purpose is to patrol the ice regions during the periods of greatest iceberg danger. January to September, an attempt to keep the transatlantic lanes clear of ice during the remainder of the year. Since its inception, there has been no loss of life due to collisions with icebergs. In 1915, the La Follette Seamen's Act stipulated that the number of passengers on a ship, not the gross tonnage, would determine the number of lifeboats necessary. As the 19th century closed and the 20th was dawning, Western civilization had been reaping the phenomenal harvest of the Industrial Revolution. To help put this in perspective, in 1838, the largest ship afloat was the SS Great Western. She was a wooden sailing paddle wheel steamship of 234 feet from stem to stern and a beam of 57 feet 8 inches. She could do 8.5 knots, a little more than 10 miles an hour or so. 2 years later, she was rebuilt and increased to 251 feet. Just 20 years later, in 1858, the SS Great Eastern became the largest ship at 692 feet and a beam of 82. Her speed was 18 knots. She is also notable for her hull was an all-steel construction. Her propulsion was two paddle wheels, one mounted on either side. Her size would not be eclipsed until 1899, when the RMS Oceanic was launched and was 705 feet in length. And with the great migration of Europeans in the later years of the 1800s and early years of the 1900s, ship lines were vying for the revenue that was being generated and bragging rights for the speed in which they could make the crossing. The coveted Blue Riband was a distinction that shipping lines sought for year after year. There would be a blue ribbon around one of their smokestacks, designating they had the fastest crossing, and it was a coveted prize. In 1907, the Cunard Shipping Line had the maiden voyage of the RMS Lusitania. She was 787 feet long with a beam of 87 feet. She was capable of averaging 24 knots. 2 months after the Lusitania's maiden voyage, her sister ship, the Mauretania, had her maiden voyage. The Mauretania was 790 feet long and 88 foot abeam. She was then the largest ship afloat, and in 1909 captured the Blue Riband with a transatlantic cruise of 26.6 knots and would hold that honor for 20 years. When the Mauretania was launched, she was opulent. The first-class passengers were treated to luxurious accommodations. Not to be outdone by the Cunard, the White Star Line undertook their own efforts at capturing their portion of passenger business. And so in 1909, the keel was laid for the RMS Titanic in Belfast, Ireland. 3 years later, in April 2012, she was ready for her maiden voyage. To help us understand the enormity of this ship and what its construction meant, when she was launched on May 31st, 1911, there was a crowd of 100,000 people on hand. That's something. That's mind-boggling for a ship to be launched. Why? Because it was so big. The Titanic would have another 9 months of outfitting before she would be ready for her maiden voyage. She was the largest ship afloat at 882 feet, 9 inches long, and 92 feet abeam. During her sea trials off the coast of Ireland, she was put through her paces, one of which was a crash stop. This is when the ship is at full ahead and is called upon to stop as quickly as possible by reversing the engines to full astern. The Titanic was able to come to a full stop in 850 yards. This was done in 3 minutes 15 seconds. That distance is almost a half mile. The builder sought to establish a new level of transatlantic passage. Passengers could use an onboard telephone system. a lending library, a large barber shop. The first class section had just opulence. Just amazing. I mean, we've seen some pictures, I trust. The grand staircase that was there, the dining that was there, just incredible. But with all this attention to luxury and passenger comfort, we have these chilling quotes prior to the voyage. Captain Smith, "I cannot imagine any condition which would cause a ship to founder. I cannot conceive of any vital disaster happening to this vessel. Modern shipbuilding has gone beyond that." Philip Franklin, White Star Line vice president, "There is no danger that Titanic will sink. The boat is unsinkable and nothing but inconvenience will be suffered by the passengers." Later, after the disaster, he will then be quoted as saying, "I thought her unsinkable, and I base my opinion on the best expert advice." J. Bruce Ismay, that man who didn't go down with the ship, the director of the White Star Line, "Your uncle here tells me you proposed 64 lifeboats. He had to pull your arm to get you down to 32. Now, I will remind you as I reminded him, these are my ships. And according to our contract, I have final say on the design. I'll not have so many little boats, as you call them, cluttering my decks and putting fear into my passengers." What a thought. "I don't want all these lifeboats on the deck because it might cause fear in the passengers, because there are, by their very name, called lifeboats." The Titanic sailed with 20 lifeboats. For all this, there were warnings given to the Titanic, and that's what I want us to look at this morning. On Thursday, April 11th, at 2 p.m., she left Queenstown, Ireland, having picked up the last of her passengers. Throughout Friday and Saturday, the Titanic received several messages reporting ice ahead. The seas had been calm and the temperatures growing steadily colder as she proceeded westward on her journey to New York. On the noting of her speed on Sunday at noon, she was averaging 22.75 knots, having covered 546 miles since Saturday noon. Now I want us to look at those warnings of that last day that the Titanic was afloat. Sunday, April 14th. Interestingly, though, there were seven warnings issued that day, most probably not all reaching the Titanic, and tragically, only one was heeded, and it was issued far too late to be of benefit. So I want us to kind of walk through that timeline, if you will, and note these, and then see passages as well, because this is a warning. At 9 a.m., the Coronia reports ice at 42 degrees north and 50 degrees west. This is the first warning of the day on Sunday. Now remember, she is going to be striking ice at almost midnight that night. There is no course correction made, no change in speed. We have here in Genesis this account of the early civilization of our world. It has been corrupted in just a few generations since Adam and Eve. 8 generations. And God's estimation of them, and it's a true estimation, God's not exaggerating. He doesn't exaggerate. And we see that chilling indictment upon them, that their hearts and minds are on evil continually. It almost sounds like the world today in which we live. Look at the world around us, and I say that not with a holier-than-thou thought. It grieves my heart to see the things that go on by humanity to humanity. Because I also know that God's judgment is coming for that. And the world needs to take heed. But too many of them just go on shrugging their shoulders, much like Noah's generation did. We were reminded in the New Testament, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And as long as he built that ark, he was a preacher of righteousness, telling others, God's judgment is coming. Come be safe in the ark with me. But nobody took heed, except his wife, his three sons, and his sons' wives. Eight people boarded that vessel and were safe. It's speculation on my part, but I dare say that after God closed the doors and the rains came and the earthquakes happened as the fountains from underneath are broken up, I dare say that there were people pounding on the side of that ark. Noah, we believe now, let us in. But he can't. God's closed the door. Their opportunity is gone. It was there while the ark was open. It was there while Noah was preaching. But the door is closed. They had no idea when that door would close, but it closed nonetheless, and they perished. They didn't heed the warning. They thought everything was fine, but it wasn't. The next warning comes at 1:42 in the afternoon. The Baltic reports ice. This report is not posted until 7:15 on the bridge. No course or speed corrections are made. When we move over to Genesis chapter 18, we have the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. We look at verse 17 and then verses 20 and 23. It says, "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know." God in his wisdom decides to let Abraham know he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham knows that he has family down there. And as you continue in that passage, you find as you turn to verse 20, "And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord, and the Lord drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the wicked?" Destroy the righteous with the wicked? Get my eyes there focused right. Abraham knew Lot was there. Are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? The answer was no. We know the rest of the passage. Abraham is talking to God about trying to save his family. And he gets it down to 10 people. If there are 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you spare the city? And God says, yes. How many walk out of Sodom? 4. And one of those is going to die when she turns around and looks that which she was told not to do. Did they heed the warnings? You read the account of Lot as he goes to his extended family, his in-laws, his son-in-laws. Oh, Lot, go home. Not going to happen. Don't bother us. They didn't heed the warning. We just mock him. Not going to happen. Sodom and Gomorrah, no more. God rained fire and brimstone upon them. Christ would give us a what-if scenario in his day concerning that judgment. Matthew chapter 11, verse 23 says, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." God Almighty knows the what-if situations. And he notes and tells Capernaum, in his day, the things that have happened here. And he's noting, and they weren't responding to what was happening. But he notes, if what had happened here had happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. And those cities would still be here to this day. Some 2,000-ish years later. And so it is an indictment against Capernaum. You've had the message of salvation given and you've not responded. And to this day, Capernaum is just rubble. You go to the north shore of the Sea of Galilee and you can see the ruins of Capernaum. There is no modern city called Capernaum in Israel. It was destroyed. It's gone. Just 3 minutes later, at 1:45, the America reports two large icebergs at 41 degrees, 27 minutes north, 50 degrees, and 8 minutes west. We are unsure if the Titanic received this warning. And so again, there is no course or speed corrections. We look at the Israelites, we find that they are repeatedly told of his blessings for obedience and his judgment for disobedience. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 20, note that. He says, "For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who can go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil. And in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land which thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sweareth unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." I trust we know the history of the Israelites. This is around 1400 BC. "Obey me and you will be blessed in this land, a land that I've given you. Disobey me and I will remove you from this land." And we have a long-suffering God. The 10 tribes in the north will finally be taken into captivity 700 years later. in 722 BC with the Assyrian captivity. Is that not a gracious, loving God? To work with them for 700 years? To put up with 700 years of disobedience? 700 years of prophets coming and telling them, turn back to God? 700 years. We as Americans can't fathom that, can we? We're just over 200 years old ourselves. And even if you go back to the founding of our country, Jamestown is 1607. The lost colony on Roanoke Island goes back just a couple decades before that. We've just got a few years under our belts. 700 years. The southern tribes would go into captivity in 586 with the Babylonian captivity, again because they didn't heed God's warnings. At 7:30, the California reports passing three large icebergs at 42 degrees, 3 minutes north, and 49 degrees, 9 minutes west. Again, no speed or course corrections. Lookouts were called on duty at 9 p.m. There are those who flaunt their rebellion, yet God's judgment will come. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32 spell it out rather clearly. Looks like our modern day newspapers often. It says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. A mind without thinking, without judgment. Seems like the lost society we live in today. To do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Read some of our newspapers, and that's what we're reading. I don't care what God says. I'll live my life as I please. And God continues to give warning, and people don't heed. At 9:40, the Mesaba reports pack ice, field ice, and icebergs in the location of where the Titanic was traveling. No evidence that this reached the Titanic. So again, no course or speed corrections. At 10 p.m., the lookouts are relieved, and they do not have any binoculars. Warning, Christ is coming back. Are you ready? Are we ready? Christ is coming back. The angels there on the Mount of Olives told his disciples, as you have seen him go into heaven, he's going to come back. We don't know the day or the hour. Are we as believers prepared and ready for his coming? A blessed passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. I don't want you not knowing. Being ignorant is just that. We just don't know things. I'm ignorant of what it makes, what's needed to make a nuclear bomb. If you want one done by me, I'm sorry. It's not going to work. I'm ignorant of those things. I just don't know. It says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. The Thessalonian believers had concerns about those that had passed away. Because they knew that Christ was coming back. What about them? What happens to our dead? I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them, or that is to go before, precede them, which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. These are words of comfort to the believer. Our loved ones who have passed, that we bury under the ground, we don't see them in this life. And yes, we do sorrow. But we sorrow not as others which have no hope. We do have a confidence of knowing that they're going to be resurrected. When Christ comes back and that shout is given and that trumpet sounds, they're going to be raised up, we're going to be translated, and we're going to join each other and meet the Lord in the air. That's a blessed event. Do we live in anticipation of it? Because he's told us no man knows the day or the hour. It is imminent. It can happen at any moment. Do we live our lives reflective of that, that he could return today? Or do we go about much like Noah's day or Sodom and Gomorrah's day, living our lives, not even paying attention? The signs of the times are pointing that time is near. Appreciate Brother Heffernan kind of touching on that a little bit at the installation service. I've been hearing more of it. I have myself. We are nearer now than we were yesterday, by one day, nearer to his coming. At 10:50 that night, the Californian sends message to the Titanic telling them they were stopped for the night, surrounded by ice. The Titanic wireless operator responds. Now, my wife doesn't like saying these words, and I don't blame her, but he's saying it, not me. Shut up! Shut up! You're jamming my signal. I'm busy. I'm working Cape Race. He's busy with a race that he's hearing about. Don't bother me with what's going on around us. It is to be noted that the wireless operator worked for the Marconi Company, the manufacturer of the wireless, and not for the White Star Line. His primary job was to relay passenger messages to the shore. The Californian wireless operator waits until 11:30 and then shuts down equipment and goes to bed. His normal procedure. Again, no course or speed corrections are made. We have scoffers all around us that don't believe he's returning. And it's to their destruction. Peter talks about it in his epistle in 2 Peter chapter 3. He notes in verses 3 and 4, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. A foolish statement. It's not the same as it was since the creation. The world is very different than it was then. Things aren't the same. At 11:39 p.m., the lookout calls the bridge, iceberg right ahead. The bridge calls for stop and full reverse. Helmsmen steer ships to port. The iceberg is spotted 500 yards ahead and 55 to 60 feet above water. You go back to those time trials. How long could it take the ship to stop? 850 yards. 3 minutes 15 seconds. We have an iceberg ahead, 500 yards. Her speed at 22.75 knots, the Titanic would take 39 seconds to travel the 500 yards. At 11:40, the Titanic strikes the iceberg. The location when she strikes, 41 degrees 44 minutes north, 50 degrees 24 minutes west. And by 2:20 a.m. on April 15th, the Titanic is gone. That great mighty ship, that unsinkable ship, that massive ship, that 100,000 people come out to see watch launched, are now standing around the world in utter disbelief. That thing was supposed to be unsinkable. She didn't even make one crossing across the Atlantic. This is her maiden voyage. Now we know from further studies that there were some faulty steel being used. Processes could have been better, even in their day. But the fact remains, mankind stood there, look at us. We've built something that's unsinkable. Aren't we great? Warnings are unheeded. Things are ignored. Oh, don't put those lifeboats. Don't cause fear in our passengers. There will come a time when it is too late. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, as Christ is finishing up the Sermon on the Mount, he notes this. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You look at that passage, it's not our works that get us to heaven, and that's the very thing that's being called out. We've done all these things for you, Lord. Why aren't we coming in? It's because salvation is by grace through faith. Paul told the Ephesians that in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The salvation we have in Christ is by faith alone, not by works that we've done. We can't earn our way to heaven. Let me conclude with these. Here are some other quotes from the event of the Titanic disaster. Captain Rosten of the Carpathia, the first ship on the scene to rescue the survivors. Icebergs loomed up and fell astern, and we never slackened. It was an anxious time with the Titanic's fateful experience very close in our minds. There were 700 souls on Carpathia, and those lives, as well as the survivors of the Titanic herself, depended on the sudden turn of the wheel. When day broke, I saw the ice I had steamed through during the night. I shuddered. It could only think that some other hand than mine was on that helm during the night. Walter Lord, Titanic historian and author, I still think about the might-have-beens about the Titanic. That's what stirs me more than anything else. Things that happened that wouldn't have happened if only one thing had gone better for her. If only. So many if onlys. If only she had enough lifeboats. If only the watertight compartments had been higher. If only she had paid attention to the ice that night. If only the Californian had come. If only kept coming again and again. And it makes the ship more than the experience of studying a disaster. It becomes a haunting experience to me. It's the haunting experience of if only. How about us this morning? Standing before God one day, the if onlys will be too late. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 12, he notes, he says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Don't put it off. If you are lost this morning, don't put it off. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. Now is the accepted time. We can't say tomorrow, because tomorrow never comes. We never live in tomorrow, except in the fantasies of our heads. We only have today. The past is gone. We can't go back. The future is just that, the future. We have today. May we respond to the working of the Holy Spirit today and not put it off. Whether it's our salvation, if you are lost, today is the day of salvation. Whether it's believers, we've grown cold and indifferent maybe to the working of the Lord in our lives, today is the day to get things right. Today is the day to seek His forgiveness, His cleansing, to ask for His strength, to ask for His boldness, His grace, all that we need. Because tomorrow is too late, yesterday is too late, and again, tomorrow never comes. Because when we get to Monday, it won't be tomorrow, it will be today. Today is the accepted time. Today is when we can do things. May we seek Him out this morning before we leave. May we heed His warnings. May we not slough them off. History is full, besides what we've read this morning, of the if onlys. The what ifs. I should have. History is replete with those disasters. May we take heed from those warnings. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Thy Word. We do thank You for the warnings that You give. May we not foolishly continue on without heeding those warnings. As believers who are here, Father, may our hearts truly be warmed, drawn closer to You, to live in the light of eternity, Father. We know heaven is our home. But Father, are we living in such a way that we understand that that home could be in just a moment of time? Whether in death or whether in the rapture. Father, we will be in Thy presence one day, and far sooner than we think. Are we living in anticipation of meeting You? Again, Father, for that soul that may be here, may they yield to Your working this morning. Maybe the Holy Spirit is now convicting and convincing, Father. May they not put it off. But may they accept that grace and by faith believe that Christ died in their place for their sins. May they be wondrously born again this morning. But may we all take heed to the warnings and live our lives, Father, in a way that brings honor and glory to you and you alone. Do that work that only you can do, and we'll rejoice as we go forth living for you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.